Well, hey, good morning again. Again, my name is Cale. We're grateful to have you here with us online. Wanted to mention one thing before we jump back into our series this morning. We've been talking about this over the last week or two. Today is what we call our Wide Open World Missions offering. And I wanted to take time to talk about this now, particularly if you're a guest this morning. I think this is really important for you to hear. We don't really ask our guests ever to participate in any sort of financial giving here at LifePoint. We believe that's the privilege and responsibility of our members and regular attenders. Members and regular attenders, thank you for the way in which you financially support the ministry and mission of our church. Today is really the only exception to that. It's the one time in a year that we take up a public offering in a sense, and we ask everybody to give and to give as generously as they can, because today and everything that's given today and also through the 30th, so today through Friday the 30th, everything, 100% of what is given goes to missions, to proclaiming the name of Jesus and making him famous across our city, the state, the nation, and into the world. We give 100% of it away to missions efforts. And so over the last couple of weeks, we've been asking you just to pray about that, to think about that. And so at the end of our time today together, I'll reference again the Wide Open World Missions offering and give you some ways in which you can give. Obviously, you can't give in person, but to give online, and know again that 100% of that is going to support our missions efforts locally, domestically, and globally. We have been in a series that we've been calling Tightrope. We're going through the book and story of Esther, and we've had a big idea, something we've said every single week, and it's this, that God is all powerful, and we are all responsible. And what we're saying there is really just acknowledging the tension that we see throughout the scriptures between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. That on the one hand, you see throughout the Bible, throughout the book of Esther, that God is in control, he is powerful, he is good, he's sovereign over all things. And at the same time, we see in the book of Esther and throughout the Bible that human beings have choices, and our choices have consequences for either good or evil. And again, we see that tension here in the book of Esther. In week one, we talked about sort of the background of what's going on. We went through Esther chapter one, and we said the context is important here. You need to understand sort of the historical context to understand the full meaning of the book. And so we said, look, this is during the time of really about 100 years after the exile. So 100 years before or so, the Jewish people had been exiled out of their home nation. Jerusalem was destroyed. The Empire of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar came in, destroyed Jerusalem, exiled many of the Jews, deported them. And then what happened is that Persia, the Empire of Persia, took over Babylon. And so now some of the Jews have been sent back, but many of them are living scattered throughout the Persian Empire. And many of them live here in the capital or the citadel of Susa. And King Xerxes is the guy who rules over the Persian Empire, 127 provinces, if I read correctly, about the size of the United States. And so it's this massive empire. And what happens in chapter one is that the king, he has a 180-day, a six-month feast for all of his nobles to come in, presumably, we think, to get them to support his war against the Greeks. And he throws this massive party, and there's a lot of drinking. And at the height of drunkenness, he says, hey, Vashti, my queen, why don't you come in and display, sort of flaunt your beauty in front of all these drunk men? Vashti says no, shockingly, and good for her, right? She says, no, I'm not going to be an object for all of your pleasure, your drunken pleasure. And so she says no, and that sets off sort of this constitutional crisis, because the queen has said no to the king, and nobody's supposed to say no to the king, but she's the queen. And so Xerxes asks his nobles, what am I supposed to do? And they tell him, you should make an example of her. So they depose her. She's kicked out of the kingdom, in a sense. She's no longer queen. And we saw last week, going into Esther 2, and 3. In Esther chapter 2, there's basically a big contest for who's going to be the new queen. And it's Esther. Esther is chosen. Esther is this Jewish orphan girl. She's been raised by her cousin, who's sort of her adoptive father. His name is Mordecai. And she is pulled into this contest. She doesn't really have a choice. And yet as she steps in, Mordecai tells her, you are to tell no one of your nationality. Do not tell anyone that you are Jewish. Don't say anything about your family background. So she keeps it all a secret. And it seems like, even though God is never mentioned in the book of Esther, that the hand of God is sort of on Esther. She is sort of put to the front, supernaturally put to the front, and King Xerxes is attracted to her more than to any of the other women, makes her queen, and that's sort of how chapter 2 ends. Chapter 3, we're introduced to the main villain of the story. Haman is his name, and Haman is an Amalekite. And the Amalekites and the Israelites, the Jewish people, have had a long history of tension and hatred between each other. And so, specifically, this gets played out between Haman and Mordecai. Mordecai refuses to bow down and honor Haman, even though he's one of the highest officials in the Persian Empire. Haman hates Mordecai for this and is enraged. And Haman hatches a plot to destroy not only Mordecai, but all of the Jewish people. He goes to the king, he convinces the king that, hey, there's this people group. He doesn't tell him who it is, but he says, there's this people that they are a threat to you. We need to eradicate them from your kingdom. The king kind of goes along with it, says, okay. And so at the end of chapter 3, it ends with an edict, a proclamation going out by the king. Haman has written it, but it's sealed with the king's signet ring, that all of the Jews are to be annihilated across the Persian Empire. So chapter 3 really ends in crisis, this government-sanctioned genocide, and it seems like the survival of God's people, God's promises, is very much at stake. And that's where we pick up in Esther chapter 4. I'm going to read the whole chapter because it's pretty short. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. This was a pretty normal way for a Jewish person to express grief and mourning, to put on sackcloth and ashes and to wail loudly and bitterly. But he went on only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's eunuchs and female attendants came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, assigned to attend to her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city, in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. And then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. And when this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. We're going to see the conclusion to the story next week, and I'll just give you a sort of a sneak peek. If you haven't read the book of Esther yet, well, you've had plenty of time to read it. Esther does go to the king. The king does let her live, gives her the golden scepter of approval, tells her, look, what do you want? Up to half the kingdom, right? I'll give you anything, Esther. And she has the opportunity to plead for the life of her people before the king, and God works deliverance for the Jewish people through Esther. But I want to go back to this interaction. We'll focus our attention solely this morning on this interaction between Mordecai and Esther, verses 9 through 14. These verses, and specifically 13 and 14, represent really the theological climax of the book. This is where it all happens. This is the moment. Mordecai tells Esther, go talk to the king. You got to tell him who you are. You have to tell him you're Jewish. You need to plead with him to spare us, to spare your people. And Esther tells Mordecai, basically, I'm scared, which is understandable. She explains, Mordecai, anyone who goes before the king who hasn't been summoned, they die. If he's having a bad day, right, he has to give the golden scepter of approval. If he's having a bad day, I'm dead. If he's having a bad hour, I'm dead. If he's having a bad 15 minutes, I could die. He hasn't called me for 30 days. We all know what happened to Vashti, right, when he did call and she didn't come. So I don't want to go in when he hasn't called me to go in. Mordecai, I can't. And Mordecai's response to her, I want to read it again, verse 12, 13, and 14. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, look back at verse 12. He sent back this answer. Do not think that because you were in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Mordecai looks at her and says, Esther, right, basically three things. Number one, don't think, Esther, that you're going to be safe just because you're behind those walls. Number two, Esther, recognize that deliverance will arise from somewhere else. Even though, again, God's name isn't mentioned throughout the whole book of Esther, it's this brilliant literary device that actually brings more attention in some ways to God's activity. Mordecai's basically saying to Esther, God will protect his people. God is going to move here. The question is, are you going to move with him? God's going to protect his people. Esther, are you going to be a part of what he's doing? And that leads right into the third thing that he says, right? Consider, Esther, that maybe God has put you here, that you've been given this position and this influence for this very moment in time. It's so good, right? I mean, it's such a good, and then Esther's response to that is so, so profoundly good. And I want to ask the question, well, what's the point? Right, how does this apply for you and for me? There are four things at least that I see, and I just want to go through these one at a time. Number one, God's promises will not fail. Do you notice how sure Mordecai is of that? Almost in passing, right? He looks at her and says, look, deliverance is going to arise from another place. Relief and deliverance will come from the Jews, whether through you or through somewhere else. And you say, well, Mordecai, how do you know? And the answer is because God has promised it. Mordecai is a man who knows his Bible. He knows the Old Testament. He knows that God promised Abraham that he was going to bless him and make a great nation of him, and that through him he would bless all the nations of the earth. He promised David that he would have a descendant on the throne and that one day the king would be coming from David's line. He promised the Jewish people his covenant faithfulness, that he would watch over them and that he would be their father. God is a God of his promises, and he's a promise maker, not a promise breaker. And so Mordecai says, look, I know the Jewish people are not going to be eradicated. That would break God's promises. I know that God's going to be faithful. Esther, he's going to deliver us. His purposes are going to move forward, even if you don't choose to be a part of that. Even if you choose to stay silent, yes, your individual choice matters here, but ultimately it's not going to derail God's plan. It just means you're not going to get to be a part of it. God will not fail on his promises. And honestly, I think that should be such an encouragement to us, knowing that God's promises will not fail. For example, I think about right now, right? Time in our nation that's highly divisive, and some of us are happy about how government's handling things, and some of us aren't happy about how government's handling things. And I think, not that those things are unimportant, but at the end of the day, it's such an encouragement to know that God's promise that he's going to build his church in the midst of it doesn't depend on the decisions the government's making. God is going to continue, no matter what, to build his church. Jesus promised, as we go to make disciples, that no matter what cultural shifts are taking place, some of us look at what's happening in culture right now and the decisions, the way things are going, and we're very concerned about that. And yet we know Jesus promised he's going to be with us as we make disciples, as we baptize people, people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus will not abandon us. God's promises will not fail. He's faithful, and that is such an encouragement to us. His promises will not fail. Second thing is this. Everyone needs a Mordecai. Everyone needs a Mordecai. Everyone needs people in their life who will look at them and tell them what they need to hear, not just what they want to hear. To tell them what's true, not just what's comfortable or easy. And this is not a lacking in love sort of thing. If you ask the question, does Mordecai love Esther? The answer is absolutely. He raised her as his own daughter. He brought her into his family. He loves her. I think it's in chapter 2 where it says when Esther was pulled into this whole weird contest for the queen of Persia, Mordecai goes every day to the gate of the court just to walk there and to see how Esther's doing, to check in on her. He dearly loves Esther as his own daughter. And it's because of that love for her, he's willing and able to say the hard thing, the truth, and ultimately to speak courage into Esther in a moment when she's scared. To say, Esther, consider that this is the moment, right? That God is going to use you. God's moving forward. Esther, do you want to be a part of that? We all need a Mordecai in our lives. Or Mordecai, right? More than one in our lives. This is one of the reasons we encourage everybody to be in a life group. It's a practical thing, right? Life groups are closing out right now. We're going to go on a few week break for our life group terms, but then we'll launch again in May. And I want to encourage you, as we ramp up to that process, get into a life group. Reach out to someone you know that's in a life group. Reach out to us as a staff. We will help you get into a group. You need people around you. You need a Mordecai. And I would encourage you, if you don't have that person, if you're like, man, I'm mostly surrounded by yes people or people who are just kind of telling me what I want to hear, pray and ask God, God, will you give me a mature Christian friend, brother, sister in Christ who will be that person in my life, who will tell me not just what I want to hear, but what I need to hear. Third thing is this, everyone should respond like Esther. Her response to this is amazing. You know, here's what she doesn't say, right? Mordecai says some hard stuff to her. And what she doesn't say is, you know what, Mordecai? That's easy for you to say, sitting on the outside of the palace gate. How about you come in and you bat your eyes at Xerxes and you see what happens, right? You walk in against the law and see whether you live or die. She doesn't get defensive. She doesn't dig her heels in. She listens. She sees the wisdom in what he's saying, and she ultimately moves forward in courage and in faith. She doesn't do it recklessly. So wisely, 3 days, we're going to fast, she says. And again, God's not mentioned, prayer isn't mentioned, but I think there's a sense in which, right, she's seeking the face of God. Tells the people, fast on my behalf. She seeks God's face, and then she steps forward courageously in faith, saying, look, I believe that God put me here for this very reason, to move his mission forward, to plead for my people. If I die in pursuit of that, then I die. And the fourth thing is this. We're all faced with this decision, self-preservation or God's mission. It may not exactly be like Esther's scenario. Not all of us will be put in a scenario exactly like this, but all of us are faced with this decision. Are we going to approach our lives through the lens of the gospel, God's mission, or our own self-preservation? I think about Esther here, right? In this, if I perish, I perish. I think about how that foreshadows Jesus. Jesus is our ultimate example here. Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame. Jesus, who in the garden looked up to God the Father and said, God, if there's any other way than the cross to accomplish the deliverance of my people, of your people, of our people, let it go that way. But ultimately, Jesus says, thy will be done. Father, your will, not mine. All of us are faced with that question. Are we going to live our lives saying, my will be done or thy will be done? This is what it means to be a Jesus follower. That we lay down our lives, we deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow Jesus. We're all faced with this decision. Are we going to live our lives for him or for ourselves? If I could ask you this, have you considered that God has you right where you are? For his mission, for the purpose of bringing the people around you to himself? Have you considered that the job you have, that the kids you have, the intelligence you have, the money that you have, the position that you have, the influence that you have, the skills and the abilities that you have you considered that it's not all about you or even primarily about you, but God has given you those things and those relationships and that influence and those resources to glorify him so that you can join him in his activity in bringing people to himself? Have you considered that? Are you going to live for self-preservation or God's mission? And the great irony of the situation, the tragic irony, is that so many people live, and we all feel this temptation, and many of us are living in it right now, living the lie that making your life all about you is going to bring you lasting joy, when it doesn't, because you weren't created for that, and neither was I. You and I were created for him. We were created to be image bearers of God. We were created to magnify and glorify him, and we do that by loving him, giving our lives for him, living our lives for him, knowing, God, I give my life back to you because, Jesus, you gave your life for me. And if I try to live my life for myself, Jesus says, look, if you cling to your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of Christ, well, then you find it in him. True joy, our greatest satisfaction comes when we are living our lives for the purpose for which we were created, to glorify God, to make disciples, to follow Jesus. I believe that's something that we're to live out at a personal level, and at a corporate level as well, as a church, right, made up of individuals who are trying to pursue Christ. I think we need to live this out as a church. We've talked over the last couple of months how in less than a year's time, right, about a year's time, we're going to send out a team of folks, our brothers and sisters of Christ, to go plant in Marion, to plant LifePoint in Marion. And that means giving away people, sending people and resources and relationships, people that we love, Paul and Maddie and their family, and many families who have already told them, people who have already told them, hey, we're in. We're so excited about that. We're praying that 100 people, 100 kids and adults will go with them. And while we celebrate that, we also recognize it's going to be hard. It's not a, we can't filter this through the lens of self-preservation, because there's going to come a day where those people leave and they take those relationships with them, and we're going to miss them in some ways, but that's where we have to remember it's not about self-preservation, it's about the mission of God. We're excited about this because it's not about our castle here, it's about the kingdom of God. Not just about our location or our campus. It's not just about getting to be comfortable and see the people that we love more often. It's about seeing people come to know and love Jesus. I want to give you an opportunity now to watch and to listen. Ed Kang is a pastor out in California, UC Berkeley. There's a church there he pastors called Grace Point. And for decades, Grace Point has been really living this out. And he would say, you know, imperfectly, but they've seen God do some extraordinary things. And many, many, many times over the last few decades, they have had the opportunity to send teams out, to send their people out across the country, sometimes more than 100 people at a time, sending them out to plant churches all over the country, on college campuses all over the country. And I think Grace Point is living out this missional mindset. And so I want to give you an opportunity. Dean, our lead pastor, Ed, our teaching pastor at our Westerville campus. I wasn't able to be on the call due to some scheduling conflicts, but Kevin Hover, our community life pastor, was able to be on the call representing the Delaware campus. And so if you will, let's hear from Ed.
Well, Ed, Kang, thanks so much for joining us today, for joining Ed Travers and Kevin Hover that kind of represent our Delaware campus, our Westerville campus, and me from our Lewis Center campus. We're so appreciative of you taking some time to be with us today. You've been introduced to our congregations. They know who you are. But I'd like for you just to jump in and just share really with our church family as we're thinking about a world that's wide open to missions. Just share a little bit of yours and the Grace Point story with us.
Oh boy. Okay. So, my story is that I was practicing law and discipling some college students in the 80s, in the mid 80s. And one day I realized, man, if I left this desk at a large corporate law firm, there'd be a bunch of eager, well-qualified lawyers to represent, you know, the likes of Bechtel and Kaiser Aluminum, which are some of my clients. Whereas in the church, I just saw such a vacuum of leadership. And I need to back up a little bit. Back then, it was the Asian American context where you had a bunch of second generation English speaking Asian American young men and women that had a cultural barrier between a generational and as is common in a lot of immigrant contexts. So that's what drew me into the ministry. It was maybe a different kind of call of God, but it was a call that was so needs based. And I looked around and wow, like who else was going to do it when I was doing it already and I needed to do it more and something had to drop. Our church was very homogeneous. It was second generation Asian Americans and we sort of stuck to ourselves and we felt like a besieged minority on the Berkeley campus for our ethnicity as well as our faith. We're Southern Baptists, you know, in a very, very Marxist leaning area of the country. And then I think we got a little bit more kind of settled and confident, and we didn't feel ourselves to be a besieged minority in an ethnic sense. We thought the gospel needed to be preached and more people needed to be reached. So we dropped all the reference to Asian and we started to reach our whole campus. And then at a certain point, we realized that the little niche that God gave us to understand the college campus there was a huge missing piece. The parachurches were there, and the crew and, you know, InterVarsity. And it seemed to me the church at large just sort of ceded and delegated college ministry to those parachurch groups. But being up and close, I saw such a limitation there and really felt it needed to be church-based, mm-hmm. that college students are, you know, not too young and not too transitional to have churchmanship. And then lo and behold, that really took and people started to root themselves you know, at the age of 22 when they were graduating into our church and said, I want to continue to be a part of this. And that created a problem, like a good problem. Here are people who want to be a part of something that they experienced in college, which is very dynamic and evangelistic and missional. And, you know, at our best, we're reaching like what, 5%, 2% of our campus. And so that then bled into a whole bunch of new grads who were not just church members, but like deeply invested. Like you would maybe see a campus crew or InterVarsity staffer who would raise their own funds, but do ministry on campus. And then we realized, wow, we have a lot of people like this that we raised up and graduated. And this campus isn't big enough for all of them. You know, we're producing workers faster than those workers can, you know, gather around themselves a whole bunch of people to reach out to and disciple. And then we learned about church planting and how a church plant has such a higher percentage of unreached people that they're reaching than an existing church. And then we realized, well, there aren't that many churches who've discovered or have keyed in on college campus as a fertile ground to plant churches. And so 2008, we started to plant out, and our first church plant was UT Austin and then University of Minnesota. And since then we've been planting some years one, some years three. 2017, we sent out 150 people across seven campuses from Virginia to Maryland to North Carolina to New Jersey at Rutgers. And right now I'm about to start on a 1 month sabbatical because we finished this long planning process to send out over 300 people in 2021 to start at five campuses in Boston, Harvard and MIT. Yeah, we're going there. And
yeah, that's great.
And we're going to Philly at UPenn and Drexel. And we're also going to SUNY Stony Brook in New York. And then in the Midwest, we're going to Madison, University of Illinois at Urbana-Champaign, and Purdue and UMich Ann Arbor. So it's quite an undertaking. And so that's where we are. And that's sort of our history in a very compressed manner.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's really exciting to hear. Let me just ask you about something you said and maybe ask you about the blessing of it. You said you're raising up workers faster than you can reach your field, so you had to send them out. So how are you doing that? And what is the blessing of watching all of these workers go out to other fields to harvest?
So I think the thing that I love most about our tribe is that I think among all of the big denominations, we believe in most fervently the priesthood of all believers. I think the Wesleyan movement had that at one point. But I think Baptists, we feel like if you have a preaching burden, then you're a preacher. If you want to, you know, like soul winning and sharing the gospel, like what I call the primary colors of the gospel, you know, life is short, mm-hmm. death is certain, eternity is long, Jesus is the only way to salvation. We really major on that. And then when I discovered that when college students get that, they make the logical conclusion, what else should my life be about? And they absorb this at an intensity that surprises me. And, you know, as preachers, sometimes we preach, and then when people respond, we feel like taking some of it back, you know, like, hey, I was just preaching, okay? But
yeah.
Wow, and that's the thing that's exciting about college students. They're ignitable. Well, I preached this message, and we modeled it for them, and now they all want to do it. But it's like, a lot of them, it's, you know, we'll have a graduating class and sometimes 70%, sometimes up to 90% will say, I want to stay at this church and I want to do exactly what was done to me. I really want to turn around and reach the campus. And, you know, there's only like so much one campus can absorb of all of these eager bivocational ministers. And also they want to, like somehow the conversation around our church is like, I want to be on a church plant. Like, I don't want to be here. I want to be on a church plant. And then guys will do it together. And there's also the romance of doing something adventurous for Christ with my friends, you know? And so they all want to go out and attack a new campus. And I think the blessing of that is that our discipleship process doesn't stop at a certain point. I think it takes something to be a senior pastor or a missionary, but in the Christian world, there seems to be that, and then it drops to, you know, being a pew warmer, or maybe you do something a little bit in the way of volunteering. But at our church, I think those steps are filled out by saying, I want to be an evangelist on campus and go and help plant a church and raise it up. And so I think that cause really grips them. And to me, church planting is a good and noble and biblical end in itself. But for me as a pastor, what it does for me is it's the next step in raising up the younger guys in their next step of discipleship. Like, okay, so I've witnessed to some people. I've led someone to Christ. I know how to share from the word somewhat. I know how to love people and serve. And now I want to take all of that and start something in a pioneering way on a new campus, and to be able to provide that next step, just makes all the steps that lead up to that a lot more vibrant. So that's been a great blessing to see these guys, who when you met them as a freshman, you're like, oh boy, and you know, 10 years later, like they've got people in their homes that they're loving and discipling. Mm.
That's so cool. That's so cool. So Ed, what is the the toughest part about planting churches the way that you do?
I don't know how it happened, but the toughest part is no longer motivating and mobilizing. I think the toughest part for me is still, I bear a lot of the responsibility because these are young men and women after all, you know, mostly in their 20s. Some in their 30s, and those would be our lead, the team leads. But so I bear kind of a personal responsibility that, you know, they uproot and, you know, go end up living in Urbana-Champaign, the middle of cornfields or something. And, you know, I always want to be like really respectful for their sacrifice. So emotionally, that's been tough. And, but As a church, I think the tough part is that the sending church does pay a cost. I think we take a couple of years recovering. And because we're very in outreach and evangelism mode, you know, there are all of these people who, you know, when people leave, their interest in the gospel was really through that relationship. And so we lose some of those. Our key people, the most zealous ones, tend to leave. And so it's not automatic that a whole bunch of people take their place, which I've heard happens. But my experience is there's a lot of disruption and difficulty. But I think it's, I think even that difficulty is a blessing in a way, because then more people get trained up. And, you know, if you're a leader and you have a couple of layers underneath you, you know, the people that can replace you and the people that they're discipling, and one layer gets removed, it does accelerate the growth of those guys who might not necessarily be visible to the leadership. So, but practically it's tough because you do suffer. Things get worse before they get better.
Hmm. Yeah, I feel like we have experienced that maybe to a much less degree as we've sent people to plant. We feel the burn of that. But what I hear you saying and what I think we all feel as well is that the joy of what you see is way outweighs it. It doesn't make it easy. You've said to me before that, you know, you've heard, and I've heard too, you know, other pastors talk about how, you know, they send 150 or 200 people out and God just replaces them all in about a month and it's all good. And I've heard those stories, but that's not been our story.
Yeah.
That's worked.
Yeah. Not me either. And I think our whole church knows that. And, you know, people say, wow, you know, is it like, are we doing it too fast? Should we slow down? And I'm torn always, you know, we believe in doing life deeply and deep relationships, and that takes time. And, you know, you can't always be breakneck speed, but then we experience, like just this past Sunday, I saw a video recap of our East Coast churches, the 2017 church plants where we sent out 150 people. And we call that the year of the great scattering, you know, and the first crop of freshmen are now seniors and they're about to graduate. And so we had, all of our East Coast campuses get together and have a senior class retreat, and to see, you know, all of those students, and a lot of them became Christian at our church, and like, man, that's worth the pain. That's mm-hmm. worth the pain. And you know, the people, like those people aren't around the table when you're trying to assess the, you know, the cost and benefit of doing yet another church plant, but they need to be, you know, you need to think about that. So,
yeah. It's almost like we need empty chairs right around the table just to remind us of those people who aren't here. Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, listen, Ed, thanks so much for taking some time to share with us. Just give us a few minutes. We're certainly so appreciative, and Grace Point to us, you just need to know, is an inspiration to us to how we want to multiply disciples and groups that are going to congregationalize into plants, and that we want to raise up leaders and continue to do that. So we're certainly grateful for you and your personal friendship, and certainly for Grace Point as a church, and just know that we'll be praying for you in the near future as you're going heading here on sabbatical, and hopefully that God will continue to give you clarity and give you wisdom about what next steps look like.
Thank you.
Yep. Take care. Have a great day.
Okay. Thanks, Dean.
I love it. Ed Kang is one of those guys that I could listen to just for a long time and say, man, will you just tell me more about your story and what God is doing here in these places? But I think it comes back. Everything that he talked about, right, the story of Grace Point comes back to this question. Why is it that we as Christians should be willing, why should we be willing to give away time, resources, relationships to other places, to other people? And it's because of mission. It's because of the goodness of God. One, we want to see everyone hear the gospel and have an opportunity to step into a relationship with Jesus. Two, we gladly give our lives to the Lord because that's what Jesus did for us. I said it earlier, we give our time, our talents, and our treasures for the kingdom because the King gave his life on the cross for us, for you and for me. As the old song says, Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. I want to take a moment and pray for us. If you've trusted Jesus with your life, I hope the story of Esther has challenged you in perhaps a new way to just think about living missionally. And if you've never taken the step to trust Jesus, then I want to pray and I want to invite you to take that step. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for such a compelling story, a true story of God, how you put Esther in this position, how you put Mordecai in this position to encourage her in a moment where she's scared, how God, she responded in a godly way. And ultimately, Lord, just the story points to your sovereignty, your goodness. And God, it's foreshadowing the gospel, the deliverance that we have in Christ. God, I pray for those of us who know you and love you, that God, today we would recommit to living our lives on mission, that we would not get distracted by lesser things, but we would recognize that you have placed us where we are, when we are, for the kingdom. God, for your glory, help us to live our lives in such a way that it reflects that reality, that we believe that. And Father, I pray for anyone who's listening right now, who's never taken the step to trust you with their lives. God, I pray for them that you would open their eyes, that they would see, Father, their own sin, their need for a Savior, and that Jesus, you are that Savior. And that today would be the day, or in the days coming, that God, they would repent of their sin and put their faith and trust in you, Jesus, that you would save them and they would begin this wonderful journey of following you. And God, I pray that in Jesus' name, amen.